Congregation this afternoon will remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and today our scripture passage comes from Psalm 42 and verses 1 through 5. Hear now the Word of God. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we can gather together as your people, assembled and prepared to worship you on the Lord's Day. We thank you that we get to take a break from the busyness of life, that we get to enter into rest and worship, that we get to bask in your presence. And as we gather here today, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet us at the point of our greatest need. And that if it is that we are lost and wandering in this world, I pray that you would save us, give us repentance, and give us faith in Jesus Christ so that we might be forgiven for our many sins. If we are trusting in Jesus Christ but find ourselves to be cold and apathetic towards you and towards him, we pray that you would revive our spirit. Lord, lift us up and give us a fresh vision of the glory of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Help us to see him, and not just in his humiliation, but in his exalted state. Help us to see in him everything that we need for life and for salvation. But Father, if we just happen to be living our Christian life with an underappreciation for all that you've done for us in Christ, I pray that even now you would send your Holy Spirit to encourage and build us up and lift us up in the holiness of the true faith. Oh Lord, may we never take for granted even the smallest of your blessings. Even as we come here, let us not take your presence for granted. We know that there are times in the history of the world where your presence has departed from your people, and your people have departed from your presence. Lord, may it never be so. May each and every single person in here enjoy and appreciate and be able to experience the fullness of your presence as we meet together here on this day. Lord, manifest your glory among us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. You can tell exactly what this message is going to be about, and generally, you're able to do that every week if you just listen carefully to what I pray before the sermon. 2 weeks ago, we began looking at a number of different observations about the importance of proper worship. In that message, we saw that by virtue of God's creational design, worship is a universal human activity. And because of that, I said that you and I have to be very, very careful about who or what we are worshiping. And we saw that the Bible teaches that those involved in the practice of idolatry always become just like the idols that they serve. On the flip side, we also saw that those who serve the true and the living God are becoming more and more like God himself. As Paul puts it, when we engage in the worship of God, you and I are being transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Now, today, I want us to pick up with this same topic of consideration. Only this time, I want us to focus not just on worship in general, but on the importance of corporate worship in particular. And here, I want to say this as we begin. The reason that the weekly gathering of public worship is so important is that this is where God meets with his people. The reason that the weekly gathering of public worship is so important is that this is where God meets with his people. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard someone say at some time or another, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. And no doubt what they mean by that is that they believe in God, but they do not go to church. And as a pastor, and even just as a Christian, I can't even tell you how many times I've heard someone speak like this. In fact, I've heard everything from football is my religion, to hiking, fishing, hunting, and camping is all the church that I need. And as you think about what's going on behind these kinds of sayings, I think we can conclude this one thing. When people say this, it's because they want us to know that God is everywhere. They want us to remember that no man, technically speaking, has to go to church just to experience the presence of God. Now, the answer that we should give to that kind of reasoning is at least twofold. First of all, we can agree that God is everywhere, and in theological terms, we know that we call that the omnipresence of God. In Psalm 139, David talks about that when he says to God, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." And so it's true that we can experience the presence of God no matter where we happen to be. But the second thing that we can say is that it's not true that God has agreed to meet with us in the place of our own choosing. Now think about it like this. You might run into your doctor at the grocery store, but it's not very likely that she'll give you an exam right there on the spot. If you want the exam, if you want the full experience, then you'll need to make an appointment with her at her office. That's the place where your doctor has agreed to meet with her patients. And the point here is that the same exact thing is true with God. The reason that the weekly gathering of public worship is so important is that this is where God agrees to meet with his people. To make it more personal, this is the place right here and right now, in the midst of corporate worship, where God says, "You can meet with me, and I will meet with you." Now, I want you to think about that very carefully as we go along through this message. One of the best ways for us to establish this premise that I've just laid out from the Word of God is to take careful notice that in Scripture, the presence of God is usually emphasized in the context of public worship. Okay? The presence of God is emphasized in the context of public worship. Now, of course, if we go from the beginning, from the book of Genesis, it all starts off really, really slowly. And then it picks up. It starts off implicitly. So you can pick up on the hints and the clues, but then it picks up and it becomes explicit throughout the progressive revelation of God's word. So let's begin at the beginning, and let's look at the implicit way that the Bible teaches us this principle. We know that from the beginning, the Garden of Eden was a place for Adam and Eve to live and to worship God. That means that any time they happened to hear the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden, they knew that he was coming to meet with them as his people. What would they do when they heard the Lord God walking? They would run to meet him. They wanted to be in his presence. They wanted to worship him. They wanted to praise and glorify God forever. This is what they were created to do. We were created as worshiping beings, but as soon as Adam and Eve had disobeyed the voice of the Lord, they knew that their fellowship with God had been compromised. And so the very next time that they heard the Lord coming to meet with them, they knew that they could not meet with him. They knew that in that moment their worship would be hypocritical. They knew that their worship would be unacceptable. And so instead of running to meet with God, they hid from God. And the Bible says they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. And here I want you to notice that when the Bible describes this situation, it does so in terms of the presence of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." And likewise, in Genesis chapter 4, there's another very subtle connection between the gathering of the worshiping community before God and the presence of the Lord. When Cain and Abel are said to offer up their sacrifices to the Lord, the language indicates a very particular place and location. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "Cain brought his offering of the first fruits of the ground. And Abel brought his offering of the firstborn of the flock." And so again, even though it's not yet explicit, you can see a clear connection. There's the gathering of the people, and then there is the presence of the Lord. In fact, I find it interesting that when Cain is judged by God, and when Cain is driven out from the land, the Bible describes that by saying, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." And here, what I think that means is that Cain was removed from the worshiping community. This was an act of sovereign excommunication so that Cain could no longer have access into the presence of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of people when they hear these things, they become uncomfortable with this way of speaking. But I want to show you that what I'm saying here is more than a theological inference. What I'm saying here is exactly what the Bible says in a number of different places. And we go from the implicit statements of Scripture to the explicit statements of Scripture. Over and over again, the Bible reminds us that even though God is everywhere, there's a special sense in which his presence is found in the midst of corporate worship. For example, there's no question that God was with the children of Israel when he led them out of the land of Egypt. He led them by the pillar of cloud by day, and by the pillar of fire by night. And yet, even though that was true, even though they had the presence of God in that special way, it was also true that if the people really wanted to meet with God, they knew exactly where to go. In fact, God himself told the people where they were to go. And where do you think that was in those days? What was that? That's right. First of all, he told them to go to the tabernacle if they wanted to meet with him, which is why it's called the tent of meeting. And then later on, we know that under Solomon, God said to go to the temple. That's where he agreed to meet with his people. In both cases, God promised that the people would experience the glory of his presence. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, the Lord says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And then later on, same chapter, verses 21 and 22, the Lord says, "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you and I will speak with you." Now, likewise, under Solomon, we see the same thing. When Solomon brings the Ark of the Covenant into the temple on the day of dedication, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the presence of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In fact, the presence of the Lord on that day was so strong that even the priests could no longer stand to minister. And that's the place where God promised his people he would be. And God's presence showed up in such a powerful and mighty way that no one who experienced that was ever the same again. From these experiences, from these records of divine history, the people learned about the presence of God. They didn't simply just say, God is everywhere. It doesn't matter where we are, what we do. They understood that God would manifest his presence in a special way, in a unique way, in a life-transforming way, in the corporate worship of his people. So going back to the person who says that they don't need to go to church to experience the presence of God, you can see now why this kind of thinking simply doesn't work. T. David Gordon provides us with an insightful illustration about this. He says that one time he was on a hike in the hills of New Hampshire, and he came across a dime on the trail. And so he picked it up, and he said that it was nice that he was 10 cents richer. But then he made the point that if he was a coin collector and he was actually looking for dimes, the very last place that he would go is to a trail in the hills of New Hampshire. And so, yes, it's possible for you to have an experience of the presence of God no matter where you happen to be. But if you really want to be in the presence of the Lord, then you need to go to the exact place where he said he would be. And the good news that I have for you today, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that is exactly where you are right now. Right now, as all of us are here, and as you sit there and you listen to the preaching of the Word of God, you are sitting in the very presence of Almighty God. In fact, that's exactly why the Bible says that the church is the temple of the Lord. When it says that, it's not talking about this building. Whether we're meeting in this building or we're meeting outside, the church is the temple of the Lord. Not a temple of wood and stone, but a temple of living stones, real, redeemed human beings that come together and are built up into a holy temple of the Lord. Paul says that we're built on the one foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the whole building. And in fact, he also says that the whole building being fit together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord is being built together for a dwelling place of the Lord. And likewise, the writer to the Hebrews says that just like Moses was faithful in all the house of God, so now the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the ruler over that same house. And then he says, whose house we are. We are the house of God. Anytime we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the house of God. So it makes sense that this is the place where God would meet with his people. Now, as you think about these things, I want to make sure you don't walk away with some sort of abstract concept in your mind, but instead I want to make sure that I leave you with a few things to actually consider about yourself. And so now I want you to turn with me to the text that I read at the very beginning, Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. So we can really just see and experience and even just appreciate what the psalmist is going through. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 42. It could have been David, or it could have been some other Levitical composer. It's been suggested by theologians that if it wasn't David, then maybe it was someone who was with him during the time of his exile, during the time when he was on the run and away from his home. What that means is he was outside of Jerusalem. What it means is that he was away from the temple of the Lord. And what that means is that he was away from the presence of the Lord. In either case, no matter who wrote it, what we can say is that this writer is in the midst of a painful experience. In verses 1 and 2, we can see the source of his pain. The reason that this man was suffering so deeply was that he was separated from the sanctuary. And because we've already seen all that the Bible teaches, we should know, as I just mentioned, being away from the sanctuary is away from the presence of God. So this man is suffering because he's living in a state of exile. He has no access to the temple. But I want you to notice how he describes his pain. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Now, the wording here that he uses is very, very strong. I want you to appreciate this. The writer is telling us about the eagerness and the fervency of an inward desire. In fact, it's so strong that he says that his soul is panting like a deer. Panting like a deer. And it's not just any deer, but this is a deer who is desperate for a drink of water. This deer is struggling to survive. This deer is dehydrated and needs to refresh his soul. So this passage isn't just about a sense of inward desire for something that is unnecessary. You know, we desire a lot of unnecessary things in life. But here the writer is saying that he's living in a state of total desperation. There's a necessity involved in his desire. In Psalm 63, there's a parallel passage that really brings this out. And the writer there says to the Lord, "My soul is thirsting for you, and my flesh is longing for you, as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." In that passage, the psalmist is taking us through his experience. And what he's saying is that because he's been separated from the sanctuary, he's been separated from the life-giving presence of the Lord. Now notice that he doesn't just say that he's in a dry and thirsty land where there is barely any water. That would have been technically true. But what he actually says is that he was in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. You can see that this has to do with the temple. Because in verse 2 of our text, he says, "When will I come and appear before God?" That's temple language. That's the language of worship. That's the language of gathering together in the great congregation with all the people of God. So I want you to think about this. There's no way that the psalmist is somehow confused about the omnipresence of God. The psalmist is an inspired theologian. There's no way that he believes that the presence of God is somehow limited or restricted to the temple in an absolute sense. And yet at the same time, he recognizes that the presence of God in the temple cannot be compared to the presence of God anywhere else in this world. So he's giving us a relative contrast theologically, but he's giving it to us in absolute terms so we can see the importance of what he's experiencing. For the writer, being in the presence of God is not a luxury. For him, it was a matter of absolute life and death. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20, Moses also reminds us of this reality. Because there, when he calls us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, he also says, "For he is your life, and he is the length of your days." So the psalmist begins by describing the separation that he had from the temple in terms of life and death. And I think the question here that we should all be willing to ask ourselves is, what about us? Is this the way that we see the gathering of corporate worship on the Lord's Day? Do we see it as a thing that we can do without? Something that we can say, well, I'll take it or I'll leave it? Or do we see it as the means by which our spiritual lives are sustained? It's a good question. We should all ask ourselves that question. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we also see the aggravation of his pain. So we saw the source of his pain. Now we see the aggravation of his pain. Notice, anytime anyone would come to the psalmist and say, "Where is your God?" it would only increase the pain of his separation. And he says that just the memory of going to the house of the Lord would break his heart and make him cry. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast." Again, the language here is very strong. The picture here is vivid and it's poetic. It's almost like the soul that is within this man is beginning to dissolve. His soul is losing its firmness. It's beginning to melt. The idea here is that the soul of a suffering man liquefies. It turns to water. It starts to well up within him, and it starts to overflow. It starts to pour out by the tears of his eyes. And so he says, "I pour out the soul that is within me." Very, very painful experience that he's sharing with us. And notice, once again, why it is that he's even weeping in the first place. He's weeping because it hurts him to remember the days when he would go up to the house of the Lord. He says that those days were full of joy. They were full of gladness. They were full of great celebration. In one place, David says, "I was glad when they said unto me, 'Let us go unto the house of the Lord.'" That's how this man felt every time he had the opportunity to gather with the people of God. So again, the question for us is, what about us? Is this the way that we feel when we think about coming to Lord's Day worship? Do we celebrate the arrival of this day more than any other day during the week? Or do we drag our feet? Do we stumble into the worship service completely unprepared for the presence of the Lord? Do we go to church and simply check off the box of church attendance on a long list of many other things that we have to do? Going to church is not like anything else that we do. This is a supernatural event. It's not like, you know, going to work or going to school or dropping your kids off at soccer practice. When we come here to meet with the true and the living God. So the question is that the way we approach the worship on the Lord's Day? One of the things I often think about is one of the things I often ask myself. I don't have the exact answer, but I ask myself why God decided to shut down the churches in this nation and all over the world during 2020, and why it is that so many of those churches are still shut down to this very day. I ask myself that. Could it be that there were far too many people in the churches who simply did not appreciate what actually takes place during worship? And God looks down and he says, "It's all false and it's all fake." I often wonder if God didn't shut these churches down so that people might learn to be like the psalmist in our text. You know, as the saying goes, you don't know what you've got until it's gone. And maybe shutting down the churches was God's wake-up call to a whole nation of apathetic Christians who didn't really know what they had until they lost it. But notice here that in verse 5, we see also the source of the writer's relief. Notice that the one thing that was able to comfort his soul in exile was the hope of one day returning to the sanctuary. He knew that the life and the salvation of his soul, the life and the salvation that he needed, could be found only in the presence of God. And so he comforts himself with this single thought: one day I will return to the temple of the Lord and bask in the presence of my God. Is what he says. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now here it's important to see exactly what he's saying. When he says that he will yet praise the Lord, he's talking about praising him in the midst of the temple. This is not a reference to private devotion. In fact, Matthew Poole, the great English Puritan commentator, says that the original wording here is not that he will praise him for the help of his countenance, but he will praise him for the salvation of his face. The salvation of his face. In other words, to stand in the presence of God is to behold the glory of his face, insofar as a creature is able to behold the face of God. And when we look into the face of God, that brings the salvation of our souls. Now, when you think about that concept, we don't want to run by that. When you think about that concept, the very first thing you should think about is the fact that the glory of God that you and I can look upon now is shining in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, that vision of the face of Christ is not a vision that we can see with our physical eyes, at least not now. And yet that doesn't make it any less real. It doesn't make it any less powerful. And Paul says that we walk not by sight, but by faith. And Jesus said to Thomas, the reason you believe me now is because you've seen me with your eyes. But then he also says, blessed are all those who have not seen and yet believe. And so then the final question that we're looking at here is, what exactly are we looking for when we come to public worship? Are we looking just for the things that we can see with our eyes? A big building? Lots and lots of people, a multitude and a crowd, decorations. What are we looking for when we come to the house of God? As you think about this, I would say that if you would simply come here week in and week out, if you come here with the eyes of faith, if you come here with a heart of faith, and if you come here for a heart that is after the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no way that you will go away disappointed. And why is that? It's because God has promised to meet with his people when we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, no matter how small that gathering might be, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Do we have eyes of faith that might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, right here and right now? Jesus is here on the Lord's Day. Jesus is here on this Lord's Day. Jesus is the one who gives us the call to worship. He's the one who washes us when we confess our sins. He's the one who speaks to us right now through the preaching of the Word of God. Jesus is the one who feeds us in the breaking of the bread. And Jesus is the one who sends us back out into the world so that we can continue to serve him with our lives. According to the vision of Revelation chapter 1, the presence of Jesus Christ is in the church in a very special way on the Lord's Day. This is why the picture there of what John actually saw was Jesus standing and walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Those seven lampstands symbolize the fullness of the church of Jesus Christ. The fullness of the church as it gathers together throughout the world, even this day. And that's why John says that he had that vision when he was in the Spirit, specifically on the Lord's Day. So, brothers and sisters, as you go your way today, I want you to consider these things very, very carefully. The presence of the Lord is, in fact, everywhere, but there's nothing to be compared to the presence of the Lord in corporate worship. This is where God promises to meet with his people. This is where God delights to manifest his presence through faith in a special and unparalleled way. This is why the Bible says in Psalm 87, verse 2, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Amen.